Well, what is this passage talking about, this passage in Mark chapter 11? We've looked at various aspects over the last few weeks, but tonight I deliberately chose those verses to draw attention to the fact that this passage is an example of the age-old problem of people not accepting the authority of Jesus Christ. In this case, it's the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They ask him in verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" And we just read what the religious leaders meant by these things. In other words, going into the temple, turning over the tables where they were buying and selling, driving people out, and stopping people carrying wares. What authority, they're saying, do you have to do these things? In other words, what right do you have to come into our temple and do these things? Now, I say this is about the age-old problem of people not accepting authority because these religious leaders were not bothered actually about what Jesus would have to say. They're not seriously interested in the response that he's going to give to them. If they had realized who Jesus was, they never would have asked the question in the first place. When someone asks questions in that kind of way, they're showing their hearts where they really are. They hadn't accepted his authority. These are the same people who only in verse 18 had already decided they're going to destroy him. So when they ask this question, they're not out genuinely trying to find out what Jesus had to say about these things. They're plotting to trap him. And of course, Jesus is aware of that. And Jesus sets his own trap for them, as it were, and says, as you know, what about the baptism of John? And what we're seeing here is Jesus seeing into their hearts and seeing through their craftiness and answering according to their craftiness. But these people by now should have known that Jesus has an inherent authority. If they knew anything about the Old Testament scriptures, they would know that Jesus just recently had been fulfilling Old Testament prophecies about their coming Messiah. Remember, enter into their minds. They are expecting this coming Messiah, this kingly figure promised to them hundreds of years ago. And yet even recently, Jesus had fulfilled one of them by coming into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. He's fulfilling that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. But they're refusing to accept his authority. Refusing it. Refusing to accept his authority as the Messiah that they were expecting. But more seriously, they were refusing to accept the authority that Jesus had as the Son of God. In rejecting his authority here, they're essentially saying, we don't want to have God rule over us. So when we answer their question, what authority does he have, does this Jesus have to cleanse the temple? We have to say Jesus had every authority to cleanse the temple. He had all authority to cleanse the temple on two fronts. He was the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, the true King of Israel, whose very responsibility it was to maintain the religion of the people of Israel. On one count, they're refusing that authority. And on the second count, they're refusing his authority as the Son of God. And so I want to consider these things under these two headings. That Jesus had every authority to cleanse the temple as the true King of Israel, and then secondly, as the Son of God. And as we hear these things this evening, this is not a message for those back then only. Jesus is speaking to each one of us here this evening. Jesus is pressing home his authority to you this evening. Are you going to submit to his authority? Or are you going to reject it like these people? Or even reject it in part? So first of all, I want to consider Jesus as the true King of Israel. The authority that Jesus had to cleanse the temple was there because he was the King of Israel. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus is fulfilling the duty that every king of Israel had. You may not be familiar with that, but we need to go back to the Old Testament to see that these things were laid out for any king of Israel. All the kings of Israel, that is, all the kings of Israel in the Old Testament, had a primary responsibility to ensure that God was worshipped and God was worshipped properly. This is an obligation that every king of Israel had. And it goes way back to the time of Moses. Even before there was a king, God was already given instruction to his people to say, when you have a king, this is what he should be like. Deuteronomy chapter 17, God said this, when you have a king, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of his law, that he may not turn aside from his commandment to the right and to the left. Now, when we read these things, it's important to note that it was not meant to be a personal righteousness only that the king had there. It's not that the king would obey God and his people would not. It's very important to stress that as the king obeyed God and immersed himself in the word of God, he would also seek to instill in the people this worship of God and this proper worship of God. This was his primary responsibility as king. This is what they were to do. They were to instill in the people of Israel this true worship of God. If a king was to be anything in the sight of God, then he must seek to do this amongst his people. Well, if you know anything about the history of Israel, you will know that only some of their kings carried out that primary responsibility of instilling in the people the right worship of God. David was one of them. King David certainly knew what his responsibilities were. One of the first things that King David did was to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. What a priority he had. He knew what was important. He knew that the worship of God had to be central in his society. And if you look at that chapter in the Bible, you'll see that David is almost acting like a priest here. He's a priestly king. And I want to leave that thought with you and think about it later on. David knew what it was and knew the importance of having the worship of God central as the people of God. David also wanted to build a temple for God. And for those of you who know these things, he wasn't allowed to. But his son Solomon did. Again, Solomon understood what it meant to be a true king of Israel. And notice in 1 Kings 8 what King Solomon said to the people when he dedicated the temple of God. You remember that the temple was then built and Solomon dedicated it. And he said these words. He said that the people, not just him, the people were to incline their hearts to God, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments. You see, King David, King Solomon, they knew what it was. It wasn't just have a righteous walk alone as king. They were to instill the proper worship of God in their people. But unfortunately, again, if you know your Bibles, you'll know that David and Solomon were in a minority, weren't they? There are only a few other kings who, in some way, also demonstrated what it meant to be a true king of Israel. There were kings like Hezekiah and Josiah who were able to bring in reforms when the spiritual climate of the people had waned. And they brought in very good reforms. They were thorough. They were returning the people back to God. But also, did you notice with kings like Hezekiah and Josiah and others, just how short-lived they were and how they were far from comprehensive? You remember when righteous kings were to bring in these things, that how often we read that the high places were left. Do you remember that? That it wasn't the thorough cleansing of the people. Even though they were righteous kings, they didn't do a comprehensive job. And so even the reign of righteous kings were short-lived. They were replaced by another wicked king, or they weren't comprehensive. And then there were the downright evil kings who didn't either in part take up their prime responsibility of leading the people in righteousness, or just downright rebelled against God. There were kings like Ahab, weren't there, and Jeroboam, who led their people into wickedness rather than promote the worship of the one true and living God. They took an entire people away with them. They feared to be in their shoes. But notice, in the midst of that, in the midst of those days, when it was dark, when it was disappointing, when people looked at their king and just shuddered, it was then that God began to tell about a future king who would come, a future king who would reign in righteousness. And he would be altogether different to any king that's ever lived, far surpassing King David and Hezekiah and all those other kings that lived in the past. And it says that he would usher in a reign of righteousness. It would be a kingdom like no other. This is some of the things that the prophets in the Old Testament said. Isaiah, for instance, said in chapter 11 that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. What does it say about him? Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. His delight and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Isaiah 32, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful fields. You see, this is going to be an altogether different kingdom. It's not going to be short-lived. They prophesied that this kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. Daniel chapter 4, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Not only will it be righteous, but it will be everlasting. It won't be short-lived. It will last forever. Isaiah chapter 9, a very famous verse for many of you. Unto us a child is born. This is speaking of future times. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. You see, this is an everlasting kingdom that's going to be brought in. And as we think about this particular aspect, in the last point, it will be a kingdom that's made up of all nations. Remember in the Old Testament, it was largely restricted to the kingdom of Israel. There were a few that were brought in here and there, but predominantly it was Jewish. Zechariah chapter 9, what is this new kingdom going to be like? In fact, I'll speak Isaiah 60 verse 3 first of all. Nations shall walk by your light. Psalm 72 talks about the dominion being from sea to sea. And then Zechariah chapter 9. I mention this because This is being fulfilled in the days of what we've just read in Mark chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. Goes on to say, he shall speak peace to not just the Israel. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. And it goes on to talk about the extent of his kingdom. And Jesus, remember, has just come into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. He's fulfilling this prophecy. Not one half of it. He's fulfilling the whole prophecy. That this kingdom has been ushered in. And it's a kingdom not of just one nation, but of all the nations. And so you can see the significance of what Jesus is doing in cleansing the temple. He is demonstrating that he is not just a king of Israel. He is the promised king of Israel that's coming to bring in a reign of righteousness. He came into this temple and found it to be a den of thieves. They were selling instead of worshipping. And so Jesus has the authority to purge this, just as the old kings of Israel did, like Hezekiah and Josiah. He's purging the worship, he's purging the sinfulness of that people, and he's restoring worship. He's demonstrating that he's a righteous king. It says elsewhere that zeal for his father's house is consuming him. He's demonstrating that he is the king of all the nations. Did you notice there in verse 17 that my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations? The people here are selling in the Gentile court. They're selling merchandise in the Gentile court. Almost as it were, blocking the Gentiles from worshipping. And Jesus is going to cleanse all that so that all the nations come in can come in and worship God. Isaiah chapter 9, the Gentiles shall come to your light. Psalm 72, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. You see, Jesus had come to establish his rule amongst the people, not just the Jewish people, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is what Jesus is doing in cleansing the temple. And so coming back to the question that they asked, by what authority are you doing these things? Can you see the absurdity of it? Can you see the absurdity of that question? By what authority are you doing those things? Jesus had every right to do these things, because he's the true king of Israel, and he had every right to do these things. And it's absurd that they did not recognize his authority. But secondly, and more briefly, it's also absurd that they didn't recognize his ultimate authority. They should have known that Jesus' ultimate authority came from the fact that he was the Son of God. If anyone had the authority to cleanse the temple of God, it was God himself, wasn't it? And this is what Mark has been showing us all the way through the gospel, that Jesus is God. Notice what Jesus says to those in the temple in verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? And you might think that Jesus is simply referring back to that Old Testament reference in Isaiah chapter 56. And he is on one level. But Jesus is also referring to it as his house. It's my house. And this becomes all the more clear when we think about the other time that Jesus cleansed the temple. There are two occasions when Jesus cleansed the temple. Here, we're almost at the end of his earthly ministry. But there's a time where Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And this is important because in John's Gospel chapter 2, we read that Jesus said at that time, when similar things were happening, they were selling in the temple and doing all that stuff that's condemned here by Jesus. He says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Notice what Jesus says there in John chapter 2. Do not make my Father's house a house of prayer. This is extremely significant. No one can call God the Father unless he is God the Son. And Jesus is saying, demonstrating once again, that he is God the Son. He has said this before. Do you remember when he was a young boy at 12 years age? And his parents lost him and they said to him, where are you? And he said, I need to be in my Father's house. Or in some translations, I need to be doing my Father's business. Jesus is the Son of God. He's saying that when he says it is written my house in verse 17, he's associating himself with God. He's not so simply referring back to the Old Testament. And this is what we've been seeing in Mark, isn't it? The very first verse of Mark reminds us that Jesus is being revealed and demonstrated as not just simply the Christ, but as it says here, at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the same chapter, we read about his baptism, where the Holy Spirit comes upon him and a voice from heaven, in other words, God the Father, comes and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All the way through the gospel, there are accounts where evil spirits are taken out of people and they recognize him as the Son of God. And then the transfiguration, as we heard this morning, a cloud came and overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. We see this in other parts of the Bible as well. John chapter 8, where it says, I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. Then in John chapter 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. This is what he goes on to say in that high priestly prayer. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as given him. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. Finally, this is why John writes at the beginning of his gospel, words very familiar to many of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is talking about Jesus. And the Word was God. But it goes on to say, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Jesus came to his own, but the world did not receive him. You see, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is clear. But how many people do not receive him? How absurd it is. The religious leaders here rejecting the authority not only of the Christ, the Messiah that was to come, but also of the Son of God. And I could tell you other instances where they do that, but I'll not for time. How absurd. They should have been welcoming Jesus into the city with the palm branches, shouldn't they? But instead, they're questioning him, and even in the questioning of them, of him, they're questioning his authority. And as I close, I want to say that that attitude is not their attitude alone. Many people have the same attitude to Jesus as they did. They refuse to submit to Jesus Christ, first of all, as the King of Kings. It is amazing who people follow after. Some people follow after celebrities. Some people even follow after dictators. You might laugh at that. But think about the last century when you had Mao, when you had Stalin, when you had Hitler, when you had Mussolini. These were millions of people following the most perverse leaders that have ever lived, perhaps. It is amazing who people follow and who they submit to in terms of their authority. Anyone but Jesus, isn't it? But why do they not submit to Jesus and his gracious rule? Why do they not come to the one who is willing to give his life for his people? The one who comes to bring life to its full. Why do they go chasing after to other people, even despots? The psalmist tells us why. They rage against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." They think that if they follow Jesus, their life will be a life of slavery, when actually the opposite is true. He has come to bring freedom. Are you in that position this evening? Are you afraid to submit to Jesus? Jesus is the one who comes to bring in a reign that is like no other. And then secondly, people reject Jesus even though he is the Son of God. Jesus is no mere man. It's not like turning down even a great leader. We've had plenty of those in history. It's turning down the very Son of God. That is who you are questioning. That is who you are rejecting the authority of. And I don't want to be in your shoes if you're doing that. Because there will be a time, at the end of time, when the whole world is judged. It tells us that every knee will bow to Jesus on that day. And it will be too late to submit to Jesus. Do it in this life for your blessing. Because the psalmist goes on to say that those who follow Jesus are blessed. We don't go out to beat a stick with people to come to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is the best decision you'll ever make in your life. Rather than finding slavery, you'll be free. Rather than having someone that you're following after who will disappoint you, you'll have Jesus Christ, the one who will never leave you nor forsake you, the one who will not only reign in righteousness, but will clean up your life. He will give you a new heart. He will wipe your sins clean. And he'll give you an eternal hope in heaven. As the Son of God, when he died on the cross for his people, he opened up a way of life to everlasting joy. If you're not in him, then that will not be your portion. That will not be what you have. So I want to press home to you tonight. Submit to Jesus' gracious authority. And you will not regret that. Let us pray.